Okay, I want to cover Philippians chapter 4 this morning. This is kind of perhaps the last installment in the book of Philippians, and I've titled the message Good Mental Health. I think that's something important, to have some good mental health, and chapter 4 really does deal to a large extent with that concept. So I'm going to pray and then share what God has put on my heart. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we gathered here, we gather because we want to honor you. We come out to meet as the saints of God so that we can hear your word and that we can be fed in the divine mystery of how you strengthen us on the inside through your word and by your spirit. And so, Holy Spirit, I ask you to come and impress truth upon our hearts this morning. Come and lift our heads, open our eyes, instruct us, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. So chapter 4 is a powerful chapter, and it's a combination of psychology and spiritual principles. I would call it a good mental health for a church, because Paul writes a few instructions on how the church should deal with some things. And it only works when you apply it one and all. What I mean is, what Paul's sharing is for everyone to benefit from. And if everyone in the church puts into practice the things that Paul shares, then the church would be an emotionally healthy church. The church would be a spiritually healthy church. And when we reach the end of the chapter, we see the one and all nature of Paul's writing, because he concludes this book with this greeting in Philippians 4 verse 21. He says, greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. There's evidence that the gospel has gone and even converted people in Caesar's household. So Paul's been in house arrest and he's been preaching, and now there are people who are saved, and everybody sends their love. It's such like, everyone greet everyone, everyone greets you, especially these guys and all the brothers. And it's like, it's almost festive the way he's writing. And finally, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. To me, the final greeting is so much in line with this letter. It's got warmth and a theme of joy, and it's an encouragement to continue in the gospel partnership and real friendship. In the final chapter, the writer Paul is seeking to strengthen the Philippians, and he wants them to end on a high. He's reaching this greeting where he says, greet everyone, everyone greets you. Even though he started by saying, don't worry, I'm in prison, but the gospel is going out. He started by reassuring them that everything is good. And now he gives them in this chapter some counsel. And what Paul has discovered that he's sharing with them is profound. What he's been experiencing that he wants them to have in their midst is peace with God, peace with one another, peace with themselves, peace with their circumstances. In other words, a deep kind of peace in every sphere of their lives. Can you imagine having that? Can you imagine having peace on all fronts? That's far better than war. It's far better than conflict. It's far better than disappointment and frustration and depression and discouragement and all of those things. And Paul has actually discovered, even in the worst of things he's been through, shipwrecks and storms, imprisonment and abuse, that he can have peace in his life. So he wants to take the Philippians to the place of strength that he's experiencing. I mean, this would be like the New Age's dream. It would be like nirvana, Zen fulfillment. I don't know, whatever everybody offers you to have this peace and rainbows and happiness. No one has it outside of Christ, but Paul has it, and he wants to show these guys that they should be living in it. And so he's trying to teach them in chapter 4 how to live in that space. Spiritually healthy individuals together in a healthy spiritual community will be fruitful living for a believer. So I want to look at this chapter in three parts. I'm going to go through the text now, and I'm going to break it into three sections. Firstly, relational peace. Peace amongst the one another of the body of Christ. So in Philippians 4 verse 2, we read, I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Ah, he speaks to two women who have an argument with each other. And then in verse 3 he says, yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. So two verses he devotes just specifically to this situation, and he says to these two women, work things out. So we're going to look at that. His first step is relational peace is necessary. Secondly, we look at the section that follows from verse 4 to verse 9. I would call this intentional prayer. He says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. There it is, your mental health. Your mind is being guarded by the peace of God. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you've learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. So two ladies need to make peace. But also we need to have peace in terms of anxious thoughts. That he speaks about prayer, and he speaks about how there's a supernatural result to that. And then thirdly, the section from verse 10 to verse 20, I would call about confident trust. He says in verse 10, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you've revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I've learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving, except you only. So he's got a history of this loyal partnership where they've supported one another. And he says, even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I'm well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours, according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. So that third section, he speaks a lot about contentment, but also giving and partnership and receiving. And there are these very well-known verses throughout this chapter. I'm sure as I was reading this, you heard verses that you've heard before if you've been a Christian for a while. I mean, my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Many people have quoted that one. And so on. There were others. The peace of God which passes all understanding will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. That's also well known, and so on. So I don't want us to bumper sticker single verses out of this chapter. I want to look at the whole chapter and see how it fits together as a kind of a guidance for good health. And certainly it's a spiritual and a mental thing. So let's go. Let's get into it. In verse 2 he says to the two women, I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. His gentle words, still warm, but what he's really saying is quite strong. He says, you must make peace. You have issues with someone. I don't know who you have an issue with, but if it's a fellow believer, you're going to be with them forever and ever in heaven. You'll be a bit embarrassed at first when you have to realize how stupid the stuff was that you were fighting over on earth. I mean, it's true. Somebody did something. They handled something a different way from how you would have, or they offended you in some way. But in eternity, it's going to seem so trivial. Generally. I mean, there's other issues that could be deeply grievous. I'm not unaware of the depth to which a sin could actually bring havoc. But for the most part, most of the things that put people on edge with each other is just a kind of like a personality thing. I don't really like the way you said that. I don't really like the way you do that. I don't really like your style. I don't like your clothes in some cases. He just says, I entreat you to agree in the Lord. You must make peace. Deal with your hearts. It's quite simple. Jesus said, if you know that your brother has something against you, leave your gift at the altar and go and sort it out with them. In other words, there's a time where we're going through the motions as Christians, just doing Christian stuff, going to church every Sunday, but we still know that there's stuff going on in our hearts against someone. And Jesus says, don't even do the spiritual stuff. Leave your gift at the altar and go out and sort it out. Find the person who's offended with you and make peace. You see, God's far more interested in the peace between people than he is in the religious practices of his people. Amen. You can leave your gift. I don't care about you bringing your offerings. He says, don't even put it in the basket. If you know your brother has something against you, go and make peace with them. See, we read in Psalm, I think it's 133, I can't remember exactly, that how good and pleasant it is when the brothers dwell together in unity, because it's like oil being poured out on the head of Aaron. There God commands his blessing. So the psalmist recognized something, that God wants unity and peace between people. He blesses that. But what's the opposite? Can you possibly expect God to pour out his blessing on bitterness, contempt, division, disagreement? No. God doesn't want us to be carrying those things in our hearts. So when you're angry with someone, you need to not let the sun set on your anger. Don't let that fester in your heart. Now, the interesting thing here is the forgiveness when you make peace is never cheap. Forgiveness is never a cheap concept. C.S. Lewis said, everyone thinks forgiveness is a lovely idea until they have something to forgive. I should give you more quotes from C.S. Lewis. That guy has exceptional wit, deep insight into human nature. Everyone thinks forgiveness is a lovely idea until they have something to forgive. And he also made this quote. There is no use talking as if forgiveness were easy. We all know the old joke. You've given up smoking once. I've given it up a dozen times. You know the joke? Well, now you've heard it. Someone says to someone else, you've quit smoking once. I've quit a dozen times. You see, for some people, it's very difficult to quit smoking. And they quit, but then they realize a while later they're smoking again. They quit again, and then they realize they're smoke some more. So they have to keep quitting until they finally quit. And his point, he goes on, he says, in the same way, I could say of a certain man, have I forgiven him for what he did that day? I've forgiven him more times than I can count. For we find that the work of forgiveness has to be done over and over again. Yeah. We forgive, we mortify, we put to death our resentment. A week later, some chain of thought carries us back to the original offense, and we discover the old resentment blazing away as if nothing had been done about it at all. We need to forgive our brother 70 times 7, not only for 490 offenses, but for one offense. You realize that when Jesus said that, the disciples asked him, how many times must we forgive? And he said, 70 times 7. What he meant is you must keep on forgiving and as much as necessary, as much as is required. It's not a maths problem, guys. It's a heart problem.
Yeah.
It's a question of the fact that the resentment comes back again and you have to forgive again the same offense. This is because we have good memory. God remembers our sins no more. What a wonderful scripture that is. That he removes our sins as far as the east is from the west, and he remembers them no more. But we have to keep on forgiving 70 times 7 because we keep remembering. Oh, for the end of my life when I forgot. I kid, by the way, I don't really want to become, like losing my mind, dementia. I don't want that. But I do want to be free of things that would otherwise just be extra baggage. And sometimes it's not just enough that you try to forgive. Sometimes you need help. In verse 3 he says, I ask you also, true companion, that person we don't know who he's writing about. Help these women. Help these women. I remember a pastor who had two elders who got on bad terms with each other in another church. Of course it doesn't happen in our church. It's only the elders' wives that have got on bad terms with each other in our church. Actually, in another congregation of our church, the French meeting, I could see two of the elders getting tense with each other because they disagreed about something. And it was becoming quite, you could feel it. It was really, when they were together and they were talking, I could hear that they're on edge with each other. There's something that's not settled there. And in this other church, it was getting even worse because these two guys literally didn't want to look at each other. They were angry with each other. And time had passed and they weren't getting it sorted out. So as the story goes, the senior leader of that team, the lead pastor or whatever, took those two elders on his team and he went to his office. He called them. He said, I've got to meet with you. Come into my office, 9 a.m., whatever. They arrived. Lucky for that church, they had a facility where they could do this, you know. The two elders come into the pastor's office and they're standing there and he looks at them and he gets up and he goes to the door and he turns around and he says, sort it out, and he closes the door behind him. That's it. He says, I'm not accepting that this goes on any longer. Now the interesting thing is, when two kids fight, as parents, we don't always try to figure out who's to blame.
Yes.
We're angry with both of them for fighting. You understand? They made it out, but he did this. No, but she did that. No, but they did that to me. No, but who's to blame? I don't care who's to blame. Stop it. See, in this modern world, you always think you need counseling. You need someone to hear your side of the story. You need someone to take your side and validate your feelings. Paul doesn't do that. He doesn't ask who's to blame. He doesn't get involved in the dispute. He just says, sort it out.
Yeah.
I want to tell you that this is necessary in the body of Christ at times. You have some issue with someone, sort it out. Don't need to go into the details because that's not going to change the fact that you need to forgive and soften your heart. So that's the first thing, relational peace with one another. You need to have that in your life as a Christian. So you can, but it's going to cost you a lot. It will cost you forgiveness, but forgive. Secondly, approach God. He says from verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Approaching God starts by turning your attention to Him. Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. See, this is a rational decision. You're not rejoicing in God because you feel happy and things are going well in your life, you're rejoicing in God because of who God is, because He's unchangingly good and He's perfect. So let your reasonableness be known to everyone. In other words, this is a rational decision. Don't be led by emotion here. This is not about feeling happy. It's rejoice always. The Lord is at hand. He's present. So because God is with us, there should be this constantly, I'm in a position where I can rejoice. I can rejoice because I know who God is. I'm not rejoicing because my wife is sick at the moment. That's not delightful to me, but I'm still rejoicing in my position that I am reconciled to God, that the Lord is at hand. Let your reasonableness be known. So what is he really saying? Don't be an emotional Christian. Up one day, down another. Depressed about everything one day, happy with God the next. Just be rejoicing always. Rejoice in the Lord always. I'll repeat it. Rejoice. Now, there are times where everybody is given to a bit of feeling blue or melancholy. And that's not clinical depression. That's just a mood that needs managing. There are times where you have to look at your soul, like the psalmist said, O soul, why so downcast within me? You will yet praise the Lord. You will again praise Him. So if I know I'm going to praise God in the future, I will praise God now. Even though my soul feels despondent at times, it's the praising of God that lifts me out of despondency. You can exercise therapy on your own soul. It will come when you realize the Lord is at hand. When your reasonableness becomes known even to you, when you reason with yourself and you say, why am I feeling low? I'm going to praise God. I will rejoice in the Lord always. This is a kind of a mental health battle. It really is. And I've experienced it because I have a temperament which is also given to some moodiness and introspection. So it's about attitudes and actions. It's in time, like everyone will get to know what kind of a believer you are. See, in verse 5, let your reasonableness be known to everyone. That's like let your level-headed faith be known to everyone. I don't know where you're at, but if you come to me at the tea and coffee time, and 1 week, God is awesome, everything's cool, and the next week it's like, man, my life sucks and everything's bad. It's like, I'll be compassionate both times I see you. But when I'll really be excited is when I start to see that you've become known as someone who's actually always confident in God in your life and feeling like God is with you. Not given to panic, level-headed, not sweating the details. You know, it's possible to become more optimistic. I once had a Christian friend who, by his nature, was just an eternal optimist. And I realized at the time that I was pessimistic in my realism and cynicism. I was always pointing out what else could happen. Like, this is going to go well, but maybe it won't, I would say. And after a time, I examined the two positions and I voted that his position was better than mine. Optimism was better than pessimism. And even though I could pride myself in being realistic about things, because I'm an engineer and I'm weighing the odds, I recognized that his naive optimism was actually a better state to be in. And I went to God with it. I said, Lord, help me become more optimistic. See, we had this thing in English, Murphy's Law. I don't know if you've ever heard of Murphy's Law. Stated like this, what can go wrong will go wrong. That's philosophy for you, pop psychology. What can go wrong will go wrong, Murphy's Law. That's where I lived. My friend had another attitude. He's like, what can go right probably will go right. He just attempted things. Sometimes he failed, more often than not he succeeded. I went to God with this question, God, do I have to be a pessimist just because I was born with that personality? And I felt God say, no, you can have a more optimistic outlook. So I worked on it for a long time, probably 5 or 6 years. And I noticed that over time, God had redeemed that part of my life. I'd become more positive, more optimistic. Now, this isn't just the power of positive thinking or, you know, but it is not hiding behind your personality. Yeah. It is rejecting something of your natural default and saying, I want to have a different view of things. And so this text that we come to now, here it comes. Listen to it. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. That is a supernatural offer from God to you. That you might have been fearful or anxious or negative or pessimistic. But if Jesus says, do not worry, then it is possible not to worry. Yes. If Jesus says, don't be anxious about what you will eat or what you will wear, then it is possible not to be anxious about what you will eat or what you will wear. I don't know what the things are that drive your anxiety. But you need to recognize what they are and find those fears and lay them before God. Being anxious can be a habit. Yes. I'm not denying that some people may have some kind of a neurosis. Those of you who are psychologists might tell me, but some people have genuine mental issues. Yes, but I assure you they should be in the statistical minority. Yes. Very small minority. The rest of us should not go looking for a diagnosis just to validate ourselves. Don't go looking to be classified as being on some spectrum or another. All you're doing is acting faithlessly towards the Word of God that says, do not be anxious for anything. Jesus said, do not worry. That means it's possible. It's possible for the vast majority of us to deal with anxiety in our lives. But we all want an excuse not to have to deal with anxious thinking. Most times, anxious thoughts are just a bad habit and an indulgence of your own fears. You indulge your own fears. Fears of inadequacy, fears of lack, worry about things we cannot control. So many wrestles. You end up in that position when you're holding burdens that you're not supposed to carry. Burdens that you were supposed to take to God in prayer. Now, I'll tell you my own personal testimony of anxiety. I think I've told you before. Genuinely, I went through a period in my life where I feared because somebody had broken into my house while we were asleep, come and stolen my stuff, and then I realized there was nothing I could have done to protect myself. And my mind went on a trip because I felt, now what do I do to bring more safety and security into my life? Do I build more security gates inside my house? Do I wake up at every noise in the night? And I was doing that. I was waking up if there was a thump or a bump. Now I live in a house where the house is like a haunted house, man. The roof is metal and it creaks and makes noises that sound like people are walking on the roof any time of the night. I would wake up and think, is that someone? Isn't that someone coming to break into my house? There's no peace there. I could just say I'm suffering from trauma and go and get a whole identity where you must love the fact that I'm a South African who's experienced crime and just feel sorry for me. But instead, I said, this isn't right. I'm being robbed of peace, but what is my fear? My fear is that someone will come in and, I don't know, steal my stuff, harm me physically, or kill me, right? That's being honest with you. What fear am I indulging that's keeping me anxious? Maybe your fear is just fear of how you're going to provide for your children. I went through that season too, especially when they started needing to go to university. The point is, these anxieties can go round and round and round in us. In the end, you have to do something radical. You have to pray. You have to take that burden to God. So I went to God and I said, Lord, enough. I'm tired of being afraid of somebody breaking into my house. So now I'm just going to sleep in peace. And God, I entrust my life to you. If someone still comes in because it's rationally possible, then God, if I live or die, that is up to you. But I can't stay up at night protecting myself. I can't worry about whether I have enough security lights in my garden. I can't worry about whether the dogs will bite the guy or run away. I can't carry that burden anymore. I can't be anxious anymore. So if I die, I die. That's what I said to God. If you let them come and they kill me, then they kill me. I'm going to sleep now. I changed my mindset. I said, no longer does my life sit in my hands. It sits in your hands, God. I'm going to sleep. The psalm says, the Lord gives sleep to those he loves. In vain you toil, you stay up late at night worrying about things. You have to fight that fight. It's a mental battle, but it's a spiritual battle. So here it is. It's given in the Word of God. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. So take the burden to God with prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. It's prayer that is sincere. The supplication is there's this, I'm depending on God and I'm emptying myself before him. I'm pleading my case with sincerity. It's not that we're heard for our many prayers. We're heard for the sincerity of our prayer. So we lay that anxiety before God. I don't know what you worry about. I'm sure there are things you worry about. Identify worry. Take that thing and lay it at the feet of God. Ask him to carry that burden. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. What a beautiful promise. What a supernatural component to this battle. This is not just psychology. This is spirituality. Pray about everything. Worry about nothing. Pray about everything. Worry about nothing. That's somebody else's quote. See, also, sometimes we're feeding ourselves off the wrong diet. You let the thoughts go round and round in your mind. You watch too many YouTube videos. You see how the world is going down. You worry about the politics. You care about the chaos on earth. Why? Why bother? I mean, honestly, why be consumed by bad news headlines? That's not what you're supposed to do. What you're supposed to do, okay, you can care about the Palestinians, you can care about the Jews, that's okay. I'm not saying you shouldn't be concerned about moral good and evil in the world or what's happening in Europe. But don't carry it. Don't make it your burden, because it's God's burden. It's his responsibility to raise up leaders and depose them. It's his sovereign plan when wars and famines and earthquakes happen. So what are you supposed to do instead of consuming all the headlines? Philippians 4 verse 8. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. That's why we need good testimonies. We need to think about the things that are wonderful. God is wonderful. He has blessed us. You are able to walk. You came to church today. That's awesome. We should be thinking about good things, pure things, praiseworthy things, noble things. Watch what you watch. Be careful of what content you consume on the internet. I don't mean like the obviously bad stuff. No, that's not, everybody knows what's really bad. What you don't know is that constantly watching a certain type of entertainment will slowly change the way your mind sees the world. Eventually, you just have a negative view of the world. And now I want you to see something awesome, beautiful, magnificent, praiseworthy in verse 9. What you've learned and received and heard and seen in me, says Paul, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. It's not just the peace of God. It's the God of peace that is with us. In the first part, it says, the peace of God will guard your heart and mind in Christ Jesus. But now, when you start to dwell on the beautiful, you'll realize that God is with you. The God of peace will be with you. This is magnificent counsel that Paul is giving. And now the last one, trusting in God. In verse 10 to 20, which I won't take as long going through, he speaks about how he rejoices that they gave and they're in partnership and they're expressing concern for one another. But then in verse 11, he says, I'm not that I'm speaking of being in need. What he's really telling them is, you are not my lifeline, even though you threw me a lifeline. So the Philippians sent a gift, and he was blessed by that gift. But he's saying, that thanks for the lifeline, but you are not my lifeline. I've learned in whatever situation I'm in to be content. I know how to be brought low. That's the next verse, I think. I know how to be brought low. Who brings him low? God, the devil, circumstances, it's God. God takes his life at one point and brings it low. He says, I've learned how to be brought low. I know how to be brought low. And I know how to abound. So in good times, bad times, in any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret. Did you know it was a secret? Of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. So there's a hidden talent. There's a secret skill that you require in order to correctly handle plenty. Did you know you need God's grace to handle prosperity? Seasons of plenty, when your life is going easy and you're sailing in calm winds and there's no storm, you need a secret to handle it properly. How will you handle it when things are going well? Turn your back on God. Just think you achieved it yourself. I don't know, but there's a secret. I've learned the secret of facing plenty. It's like, God's going to give it to me. God's going to hit me with his blessing. I've got to steel myself. I've got to get strong and steady, because if God hits me with that blessing, I don't know if I'll handle it well. God, test me with $1 million. I'll probably mess it up. I'm willing to be tested. But it's almost how he's writing. He's saying, I learned the secret about how to face plenty and hunger, abundance and need. Now here comes the text that explains how you do it. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. So through Christ's strength, I can be faithful with much. And through Christ's strength, I can be faithful in the times when there's little. So what do I need? Christ's strength. I can live life, I can do all things, whether plenty or lack, through Christ who strengthens me. And he goes on, it was kind of you to share my trouble. But he's actually saying, my survival depended on Christ, not on you. It's kind of you to support me, but my true rock is Jesus. It's kind of you to help me, and I want to help you, but your true strength is Jesus. You can learn to be content in all circumstances when you find your strength in Jesus. That's not going to change. And this is why we as Christians should become such strong people, because Christ strengthens us. And so he goes on, and finally he says in verse 19, my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. So there's the sovereignty of God over the circumstances of life, where he says, I will trust God whether I am in lack or in plenty. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So Paul has written these, and as I wrap up now, he's basically said to them, As far as it is possible for us, we should live in peace. Make peace with those around you. Make peace with your circumstances. Trust God. There are no shortcuts. We must deal with our hearts and our relationships. We must forgive who we need to forgive, and it will be costly. And if we have a tendency toward worry and being anxious, we must pray and take our burdens to Jesus. We must be extra diligent. If your hassle is that you're constantly worrying about provision or lack or plenty, then you have to be extra diligent in going to God and saying, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Let Christ be your fortress. Let your heart be soft. Let your hope be in Jesus, not in the things of this world. Be content. Learn to be content in all circumstances. These are the things that Paul is writing in this last chapter. I wonder if the musicians would come up and let's worship God in closing with another, with one more song, even a half a song, wholeheartedly. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we see in your word that you are at hand. The Lord is at hand. You are watching over us, but you're also walking with us and dwelling within us. God, as you minister to us, I pray that we would cooperate with you, that we would take our anxious thoughts to you. We would take our hurts and our grievances to you, that we would find in you peace that passes understanding as we bring our prayers and our supplications to you with thanksgiving, because you're a good God. You hold our hands, our lives in your hands, Lord. Amen.